and then we will launch in eschatology according to Yeshua. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father and our King, you are the one who created time and the universe. You existed before any of it. You had no beginning. But both space and time had a beginning. And you are the creator of it all. So as we study tonight, help us understand what Messiah Yeshua, your Son, was telling us about what to expect as we near the end of the age. Lord, help us not to be panicky or anxious about it, but rather to know that your return is near, and that's something that we can rejoice in and really look forward to. Please help me to teach well tonight, and help us all to be your Talmidim, your learners, your disciples. And I pray this in Yeshua's name. Amen. Welcome. Okay, nice to know that Herman is here and here. Brittany and Greg in South Carolina are watching. Hilda is watching. It's great to have everybody. By the way, if you're watching with us for the first time, I'd love to have you just tell us where you're watching from. I get a kick out of knowing how many different states around the United States we're in. We have people occasionally watching us from South America, from Australia, and once or twice from Israel. So it'll encourage me. Maybe you don't want to encourage me, but I'm just saying. So let's open to Matthew chapter 24, and I'm going to give a little bit of an introduction to our study. And as per usual, I forgot to grab my reading glasses. Brian, can I ask you a favor? They're in the side drawer right there on my desk. Thanks. It'll make it a little easier. I don't need it for my notes, but I need it to actually read this particular Bible. Let's see. Mary Jo in Grosse Pointe. Oh, Bill and Mary Jo. Okay, Bill. Long time no see. You used to be right there, one, two, row three. So anyway, welcome to you guys. Let me give a little introduction. Did I say little? Yeah, it's not a long introduction. Believers in Yeshua, Jesus, who lean towards dispensational premillennialism, that's a lot of syllables, I'll define it for us in a minute. Well, I should define it now, so you know if that's you or not. Doug and Judy, welcome. Good to have you guys watching as well. Dispensationalism, there's different branches of dispensationalism. To be dispensational means that God was doing things a certain way at a certain time with certain people. Then a new dispensation came along, and he's dealing with individuals, thank you, Brian, and groups in a different way. So in the sense that if you believe in the New Covenant, the New Testament, even by that definition, you're at least a little bit dispensational, because before the New Covenant, there was the Old. Okay, there was the Torah, now there's the New Covenant. So everybody is a little bit dispensational. Some people chafe at the idea of being called dispensational, because they have it in their head that covenantal theology is superior. I've been in both camps. Neither is superior. It's just, you know, people like to be pigeonholed. I hate to say it, but people tend to like to have, this is where I fit in, right? Just like everybody sits in the same place every week. People like to fit in. They like to know what group they kind of belong to. But dispensationalism, for example, during the time of Noah and before Noah, things were a certain way. When Noah came off the ark, God made a covenant with Noah, and there were certain specifics to that covenant. That's a new dispensation in the dispensational way of looking at the history of God's dealings with humanity. Later on, you have Abraham. God made a covenant with Abraham, but the Torah didn't exist yet. So that was the dispensation, patriarchal period of time. God was dealing with things. The principles were always the same. A person is righteous on account of their faith in the one true God, right? It's always been that way. God has always been gracious. It doesn't mean that God has changed in any way. But new covenants come along. Then you have the Sinai covenant. Then, 1,446 years later, the new covenant, give or take, 32 years. The new covenant. So that's what dispensationalism, premillennialism, if I could, and Rabbi Jerry may want to pipe in here, but I want to keep things as simple as possible. Premillennialism means that you believe that Yeshua, Jesus, will return to earth, second coming. It won't be a spiritual, invisible coming. He will come physically, bodily, visibly, powerfully to the earth in his second coming, and will at that time inaugurate the millennium, the 1,000 years. Some people believe we're in the millennium. All I can say is they must be living under a rock, because if this is the millennium, based on all that the prophet said and Yeshua said and the apostle said about the millennium, it's a pathetic millennium. Why do we need police forces, SWAT teams, backed up courts, legal courts, lawyers galore, locks on everything, security codes and PIN numbers on everything if we're in the millennium? Because in the millennium, the wicked are not going to have sway anymore. He does away with the wickedness. So anyway, okay. By the way, hello to everybody from Rishiel. And all right. So anyway, so how many of you would say, based on what I just said, you're definitely premillennial? You believe Jesus is going to physically come, manifest himself, and inaugurate the millennium? Okay. Probably most of us. Dispensational, I would say everybody is at least a little bit dispensational. At least a little bit, because we have a new covenant. But in any case, I've never been one to like to be pigeonholed, and I don't like to pigeonhole others. There was a time where I was not very mature, where I was really like hardcore 5-point Calvinist. And frankly, I didn't know enough to even about election, predestination, and scripture to legitimately call myself anything. These days, I'm like a 3.75-point Calvinist, which just basically means that Calvinists consider me a heretic. It's all good. Like I said, doing theology has never been quite so neat, cut, and dry. And even within dispensationalism, and Rabbi Jerry and I were talking about this, there's what's called classical dispensationalism. There's progressive dispensationalism, modified. I don't know, there's like 3 or 4. Anyway, technically, I guess the closest to where I stand is a progressive dispensationalist. Not progressive as in leftism or liberalism. Progressive as in things kind of overlap. It's not like this one ends and now there's a new one. There's overlap. There's overlap. For example, the relationship of Israel and the church. There's a certain amount of overlap. Anyway, we could get into all of that, but then we wouldn't study eschatology tonight. So let me start again. Believers in Yeshua who lean toward, I'll just say for our argument's sake, premillennialism, are naturally drawn to want to understand how the last days, specifically the last days of this present age, will play out. I mean, and really it's kind of the human condition. People go to fortune tellers to try to find out, will I be rich? Will I fall in love? Will the Tigers have a good season? I can answer you that. You don't need it. Anyway, people want to know the future. And by the way, a good opener, if you want to break the ice with somebody and begin to talk about the gospel, is you can say to them, you know, I know the future. I go, yeah. No, really. I know the future. Well, how do you know? You think you're psychic or something? No. And yet I know the future. Well, how can you know? Do you want to know too? Does it cost a penny? I'm not looking to subscriptions or anything. It's all, you can know. Okay. Got 5 minutes? Yeah, okay. Let's look at my Bible for a minute. I want to show you Matthew chapter 24 so you can see what's in the future. There. We all have this desire to know what's coming, what the end of the age holds for us. And who better to define eschatology, the study of last things, than the one who exists beyond time, than the one who actually created time and the cosmos? We don't think about time as a tangible created thing, but it is. God exists outside of time. Time is a finite thing. He exists in eternity. So Yeshua is the best one to tell us. And so this section of our study in eschatology is specifically what Jesus the Messiah taught about the last days. Because nearly all of his teaching about the end of the age is found in what we call the Olivet Discourse, his teaching with his disciples on the Mount of Olives. That will be the thrust of our study tonight and most likely next week. In fact, as long as it's taking me to introduce this, I'm sure, Rabbi Jerry, we're going to need you to pick up where I leave off next week. I want to say hello to Rosalind in Conyers, Georgia. All right. But first, the prologue. What do I mean? If we're going to appreciate Matthew chapter 24, let's put it in its setting. Let's get the context. Matthew chapter 23, verses 37 through 39 is important to get the thrust of what we're going to hear about in chapter 24. Chapter 23 of Matthew, beginning at verse 37, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. This is all in red letter. This is Yeshua speaking. How often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until you say, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This pronouncement leads us into chapter 24, and it caused the disciples to wonder, and they will question him about the timing of these events. What did Yeshua mean when he said, behold, your house is being left to you desolate? By house, was he speaking about just Jerusalem as a whole? Or was he talking about the Beit HaMikdash, the holy house, right? God's house, the temple would be left desolate. So they're wondering, I'm sure. Before we launch into chapter 24, again, sometimes referred to as the Olivet Discourse, I want you to consider the implications of what Yeshua said in those closing verses of chapter 23. He speaks as if God himself. How often I wanted to gather your children together. He speaks as someone who stands outside of time and who across time wanted the Jewish people to return to him in good faith. And as one who stands outside of time, he tells Jerusalem her future. And what's really dramatic is her future centers around willingness to receive him. So not only do we date our calendar around Jesus' death and resurrection, but even the end of the age will occur in proximation to Israel's willingness to welcome him back. This is why I make a big deal of the Absalom narrative and how the people of Judea and Israel needed to welcome the king back. after he had been, as it were, gone in exile. Yeshua has been gone. We need to be prepared to welcome him back as the rightful king. Now, let's begin our study of Matthew chapter 24. And there are 24 people watching. Let's start with verses 1 through 3. Yeshua came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. And he said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Amen, or truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another, which will not be torn down." As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" So chapter 24 opens with Yeshua and the disciples leaving the temple, and in his case, for the last time. And the disciples were, you know, they're impressed with the grandeur of the temple. Herod had been beautifying that structure and all of the courts surrounding it for better part of 40 years. It really was magnificent. And think about it, just the very notion, and if you remember my sermon on Psalm 84, just the idea that there is one single structure on the entire planet dedicated to the worship of the one true creator, God. That's sufficiently impressive. But we know from archaeological remains and literary records that the temple in Jerusalem really was extraordinary. The first temple had been built by Solomon, and it was magnificent in detail. The account of its dedication in 2 Chronicles is fascinating. Sadly, of course, that temple was destroyed along with the city of Jerusalem just a few centuries later in 586 BC by the Babylonians. The rebuilding of the temple took place in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, about 450 BC. And that temple, you may recall that there was a lot of weeping at its dedication, but for different reasons. The young people who didn't remember the earlier temple were weeping for joy. The older people who remembered Solomon's temple were weeping because this was just nothing like it. Very unimpressive, comparatively. So that temple remained until 70 AD. Beginning about 20 BC, Herod the Great began to make these vast improvements and beautification. Now the temple already within it, all the beams, the rafters, the woodworking was overlaid with gold. It was really quite magnificent, okay? And Herod just added all the more, okay? There was a tremendous amount of beautification. There was a great structure, a retaining wall that was built all around Mount Moriah. The overall project continued for many years. Do you recall that the religious leaders told Yeshua when they were challenging him that in John chapter 2 that it had already been 46 years in construction? He said, tear this temple down, I'll rebuild it in 3 days. He said, this has been going on for 46 years and you're going to rebuild it in 3 days? Now, in the midst of the disciples pointing out the splendor of the temple, Yeshua tells them something extremely troubling. It is going to be destroyed yet again. He said, "Do you not see all these things? Amen, or truly I say to you, not one stone here shall be left upon another, which will not be torn down." Try to imagine their reaction, hearing that, and their distress. And he was right. Not only was that temple destroyed, right, not quite 40 years later, in the first Jewish revolt, 66 to 70 AD, but literally not one stone was left upon another. Why? Because to understand this, I can give you a little background on this. Roman soldiers received a standard stipend. Okay? They received a standard stipend. It was probably not unlike what people in the United States military today are paid. They're not paid exactly generously or bountifully. Okay? They're paid a stipend. If a person is wise, they can save up a good amount of that because their meals are being provided, their housing usually is being provided. But in any case, Roman soldiers received a stipend. But their real source of income was whatever spoils of war they could get for themselves. So whenever Rome's army conquered another city, village, country, and annexed it, the soldiers would absolutely go wild, amassing whatever they could. And the temple, as I said, had a lot of gold overlay. Despite General Titus trying to, at least outwardly, prevent his soldiers from destroying the temple, because there's different theories about this. The one theory is he really didn't care and would have been happy to have it destroyed, but, you know, the whole idea of Pax Romana, you need to keep peace in all of their tributary countries. There needs to be peace. And if you destroy the Jews' temple, they may very well riot, and that doesn't look good. So we're depending whether you believe Josephus or whether you believe, is it Suetonius? I don't know. Depending on who you believe, Titus either encouraged or tried to prevent the destruction of the temple. But the bottom line is the Roman soldiers threw torches in and burned the temple. Now you think, how could the temple burn? You're thinking, it's stone. Well, the whole inside is wood. Okay? The inside of it all. And they burned it. But as I said, much of it was overlaid with gold. So all that gold is melting. And specifically, anything that would have been from rafter or beam would have just gone right down into the stonework of the structure. Well, once the fire was out and the temple was destroyed, the Roman soldiers, as per usual, looking to get whatever they can get to supplement their stipend, began disassembling every single stone of that temple because the gold had run in between the stones. So Yeshua was not only right, he was right to the letter on this. But the disciples' question in verse 3 forms the basis of Messiah's extended teaching on eschatology. So let's read verse 3 again. As he was sitting, where? On the Mount of Olives. The disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And he's going to ignore their first question and go right to Numbers 2 and 3. Because it isn't for them to know exactly when. So you answered the question. Hopefully those of you watching also were able to answer the question, where are they? They're on the Mount of Olives. Is that important? Is that significant? It is. It's extremely significant. And if you know Zechariah chapter 14, you also know why it's significant. Now, what we find out later in the book of Acts in chapter 1, just before Yeshua ascends to heaven, right, he's been risen from the dead and appearing in different places and instructing his disciples for 40 days. And then he gives them these last instructions. They're asking him, is it at this time you're going to establish your kingdom? And he tells them, it's none of your business. It's not for you to know, right? but you are going to be my witnesses. You're going to testify in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And then he ascends in a cloud to heaven. And then it says in Acts chapter 1, they return to the city from the mount, which is called Olivet, the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives was the last place Yeshua's feet touched on this planet. Zechariah chapter 14 tells us that the Mount of Olives is the first place the Lord's feet are going to touch when he comes back to planet Earth. So there they are on the Mount of Olives. So, and these guys know these prophecies. Wasn't like 21st century America where, I hate to say it, but kids don't even know John 3:16 anymore. Most Christians that you are likely to encounter probably don't study Old Testament prophets, probably know very little, and probably are unfamiliar with Zechariah chapter 14. These guys knew. And there they are on the Mount of Olives. Did it prompt their questions? I would say in conjunction with Yeshua saying, you see this beautiful building? Not one stone is going to be left on another. It's going to be destroyed utterly. Now they're on the Mount of Olives and they're just saying, when is this going to happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? It probably dawned on them that they're on the Mount of Olives and that's like, that's ground zero. That's sacred airspace, because that's where the Lord is coming back. And the same thing in Acts chapter 1. So now with all of that background in mind, and I've just used up a half hour of your valuable time, but I felt like we needed this to fill this out. So let's now go to verses 4 and following and actually get into the meat of this chapter. Want to say hello to Martin and Marie. Remember Martin and Marie? Living in Virginia now. Anyway, they are watching. So we have Virginia, Georgia. Okay, Deanna is saying that she doesn't have sound. By the way, this is the first time I'm seeing Deanna's name. Welcome, Deanna. Sorry you're not hearing. Others, would you check in and let us know whether you're hearing or not? If not, I will pause for a moment. There's a 25-second, something like that, delay. So I need to wait and see if anybody's telling me that they're hearing or not hearing. All right. Let's see. Anybody? Out there, are you hearing, not hearing? Sound is fine. Okay, thank you, Dottie. And I don't know who Dottie is, but welcome. Thanks for letting us know, Dottie and Judy and Rosalind. Okay, very good. Thanks. And Linda. Okay, just took a little time. All right. All right, verses 4 through 14. All right. And Yeshua answered and said to them, now they asked, number one, when will these things happen? Number two, what will be the sign of your coming? And number three, what will be the sign of the end of the age? And what does he say to them? See to it that no one misleads you. That's the first thing he says. What's going to be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Don't let anyone deceive you. See to it that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name saying, I am the Messiah, and they will mislead many. You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. Now, if you're making a little list for yourself of what are all the signs that he told us to look for, number one, false messiahs. Number two, wars and rumors of wars. So you'll be hearing about that. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, but notice this, but that is not yet the end. So it may be eschatological, goal, but it's not the eschaton. It's not the end itself. For nation will rise against nation. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. And you say, but we've had a lot of famines, we've had a lot of earthquakes. But look what he says. But all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs, not yet the end. Okay? The wars, the rumors of wars, the false messiahs, that is not the end. Those are the twinges that will become birth pains down the road. He says, all these are merely the beginning of birth pangs. Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you. Aren't you glad you tuned into tonight's Bible study? They will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. At that time, see, now he's talking about the end of the end, right? The tribulation, you'll be martyred, you'll be hated by all nations. At that time, many will fall away. Apostasy. Many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. We're going to go back through this, so don't worry if I seem like I'm just flying through. We're going to talk about this. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. I wonder how he said it. You know, I wonder if he was very dramatic. You're going to be killed. You're going to be hated. People are going to betray each other. There's going to be no love in the world. Everybody's going to hate you. And then the end will come. All right. One of those things is the gospel is preached in the far-flung nations. Okay, so now notice the first thing about which Yeshua warns them, deception. And some of those signs include the proliferation of false messiahs. Now, there aren't that many people going around today calling themselves the Messiah. There are some. I don't know statistically, but on any given day, there are at least a handful of people, maybe a couple handfuls of people in different parts of the world who are telling people they are Jesus come back, or they are Jesus reincarnated, or Jesus wasn't the one, they are the true Messiah, or whatever. More famously, you have people like so-called Reverend Sung Young Moon, the founder of the so-called Unification Church. He believes that Jesus failed in his mission because he didn't get married and have children. So he's going to do what Jesus failed to do, which sounds to me like just an excuse to build a harem. Anyway, I don't even know if Reverend so-called Moon is alive anymore. Anybody know if he died? Or I don't know. But he declared himself the Messiah. Across Jewish history, there have been a series of false messiahs. Shabbatai Zevi, Jacob Frank are the two most well-known. But there's actually an encyclopedia of messianic candidates in Judaism, Samaritanism, and Islam, written by and compiled by our dear friend Dr. Gene Mayhew. And I had the privilege of contributing 4 entries to that encyclopedia. But anyway, so there's been a whole litany of false messiahs throughout history. But we should expect even more in the way of false messiahs and false prophets as that time draws nearer. I say nearer, but not quite at hand. So the proliferation of false messiahs, of wars around the world. But remember, he told you, you'll be hearing about wars and rumors of wars, and in various places, famines and earthquakes. Well, we are hearing about that. Every day, there are at least a handful of ongoing wars in different parts of the world. Every day, there are famines in different parts of the world. We've just become so inundated with a 24/7 news cycle that it all becomes a big blur to us. But people think, oh, well, it's the end, right? We're right at the end. He told us, but that is not yet the end. But he didn't also give us a specific amount of time. He just said, that's not yet the end. Because you're going to get killed and hated and all that, betrayed, and everybody's going to hate you. Really warm, fuzzy sermon on the Mount of Olives. Not only worldwide deterioration, but the technology to make the whole world know about these things almost immediately. How are you going to be hearing about wars and rumors of wars, famines, earthquakes, and everything unless there's some way to communicate? Back in ancient times, for just even news from another country to get here, we're talking weeks, months if you're talking about both travel by sea and then by land. But now everybody's going to know these things. Now, God's people, it's my contention that God's people, if they are reading the scriptures, and that's not a given, but if God's people are reading the scriptures, we're not going to be surprised by any of it. Doesn't mean we have to like it, but we're not going to be surprised by these things. And yet it's just the beginning, right? The beginning of birth pangs. You know how that works. When Alexandra was pregnant with our firstborn, Ari, we were living in New York City. One morning, I guess about 3 or 4 a.m., she felt some little twinge. It must have been little because she didn't bother even to wake me up. I got up with her probably about 6:30 or 7. She goes, oh yeah, I was having some twinges. I think today's going to be the day. How long have you been having twinges? Oh, since about 3 or 4. Why didn't you wake me up? Because it wasn't anything. It wasn't anything, but it was the beginning of something that was going to become more. And we had a leisurely breakfast, and she's doing okay. We went upstairs and visited with the Morse family, played a little bit of Monopoly or Scrabble with them or something for a little bit. And then the twinges got more pronounced, and she goes, I think we probably better get going. And so we went back to our apartment and packed a few things and walked to the subway station and took the subway to Lenox Hill Hospital. And she's still doing okay, but she's feeling it, but she's doing okay. We got there and she was already 8 centimeters or 10 centimeters dilated. He was born a short time later. I was in the room with her when Ari was born. And it was hard to watch the pain that she was enduring. I mean, we both know that joy is coming, but it was hard to watch her have to go through that. And so Yeshua tells us that these things happening around the world are just the beginning of birth pangs. That's his way of telling us in a way that we can really understand that it's going to get much more painful. And just like those first twinges might be 20 minutes apart, at some point they're going to be 12 or 11 minutes apart. At one point they're going to be 4 or 5 minutes apart. At one point they're going to be 2 minutes apart. And at one point it's going to be constant pain. That's what it's going to be like. Now, did you notice that Yeshua didn't say anything about our being raptured away to avoid the trouble? Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying there's no such thing. Okay. But notice he didn't talk about that. Oh, yeah, Michael is saying, aren't they still holding vigil for Menachem Schneerson? The late Lubavitcher rabbi, the Lubavitch are a Hasidic sect of Judaism, very large, very popular, very outreaching. They're very inclusive about things, and they really want to make more and more, they want to get more and more people to perform mitzvahs, because in their theology, the more mitzvahs that people perform, the sooner we can force the Messiah to return. Yeah. So anyway, they believe, not all of them, but maybe 40%, 30 to 40% of the Lubavitchers believe that their rabbi, Menachem Mendel Schneerson, who died in 1994, actually is risen from the dead and is invisibly watching over and knows all that they're doing. They believe, yeah. Somebody did a paper on him, an entry into the encyclopedia for that too. I was hoping I'd get to, but somebody else got that. That's okay. All right. What else do we find in these verses? Yeshua's followers will experience tribulation and martyrdom. Now, whether that's specifically us, our children or our grandchildren, we don't know specifically the time. But we ought to be reminded of two things. Number one, things can turn on a dime in a fallen world. Things turned against the Jewish people in Europe, in Western Europe, almost in a day. In Germany, it was in a day. You could be a professor at one of the finest universities in Germany. If you were Jewish, the next day you were no longer a professor. And probably within weeks, your family was targeted, and soon enough they're taking people away. Okay? That's how fast things can change. Will we experience tribulation and martyrdom? I don't know. But it would behoove us to stay close to the Lord, stay close to one another, encourage one another, pray, study, fellowship, witness, do the things that we need to do to be strong. Because it may very well be us. And I wouldn't be doing you any favors. And let me tell you, and for those who are watching, depending on where you go to church, if your pastor is telling you you have nothing to worry about, you need to find a better pastor. Because that's how you set people up for the great apostasy. When he says many will fall away, it means they were following and now they're not. Why? Because the heat came. The trouble came. The tribulation came. And they had been promised, you won't be here for any of that. I'm trying to be a faithful shepherd in this little flock, okay? And part of what I see as my being a faithful shepherd is to say, we need to gear up. Not for survival, okay? Look, if you've got a nice pantry, and, you know, if the power goes out, but you've got a nice pantry, you've got a wood stove, that's all good. But we're not called to survival, we're called to faithfulness. If you've got a nice pantry, that's just smart, because it means you'll be okay if the stores are raided and the shelves are empty. Like every time there's going to be like a big winter storm, the grocery stores are emptied out. It's smart. And you can also help people around you, because it's not just about you. So it's a good idea to have a pantry. It's a good idea to have a way to heat your home that doesn't depend on electricity. That's good. And you invite a few people. Come warm yourself. It's good to be able to help other people, but we are not called to survival. We are called to faithfulness. All right. Those loyal to Yeshua, he tells us, will be despised in every single nation. Not all that long ago, it was hard to imagine that I would be despised in the United States of America. Now I fully expect it. It's becoming fashionable to be hostile to Jesus, to Christianity, and to Christians. It's become fashionable. There's going to be a great apostasy. Yeshua tells us that many will fall away, not a few. Many will fall away. That's troubling. That's troubling. In a sense, we will find out who the bride of Messiah is based on who remains, right? Who either goes to their death confessing Messiah Yeshua, or who lives and survives it confessing Messiah Yeshua. And we'll find out that Yeshua was right all along, that the path is broad and the way is wide that leads to condemnation, and the way is narrow, and few there are who travel that narrow road that leads to life. So let's see, great apostasy, hatred will increase. He says that people will betray each other. What does that mean? Well, imagine we're in North Korea right now. And your neighbor wants to ingratiate himself or herself with the North Korean communist authorities. And so they say, people over there in that apartment, I think I heard them praying or reading from a Bible or something. And they get informed on. How many of you, by raise of hand, I do want to see your hands. I want to see your hands. No, just kidding. How many of you, by show of hands, read George Orwell 1984 at some point? Right? Telescreens, everywhere watching your every move. The little girl, the daughter of that couple in the other apartment, you're a thought criminal, right? You know, just, well, when it is outlawed to believe in Yeshua, we will be outlaws. And there will be those who entirely on the outside would rat us out in a heartbeat. There will be people in pews, in the building with us, in the pews around us, that in order to save their own life will rat out a fellow believer. It probably means that they never were really a believer, but I don't want to get into that kind of theology. Many will betray one another and hate one another. False prophets will mislead many, and there will be a breakdown in law and order. Yeshua says, because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. I think we've seen an increase in an exponential increase in lawlessness in the past 5 years. And we hear about it. But it's not yet the end. But it says, he said, because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. In other words, people are going to grow jaded and indifferent. When I was in my 20s, I was a new believer. I was living in Southern California. I hitchhiked everywhere. I hitchhiked to church. Sometimes I hitchhiked to work. Sometimes I just hitchhiked to go to another part of town. You don't see people hitchhiking anymore because nobody's picking up hitchhikers. And why? What's different today than back then? Today, you pick up a hitchhiker, they might very well be carjacking you. You see a car broken down on the side of the road, and there's somebody standing by the car, and you're thinking, I want to help that person. And the whole thing is a carjacking thing being set up because maybe that car is stolen and they need a different car. And so people are afraid to stop and help, where once upon a time wouldn't have required a second thought. We need to guard our hearts from becoming jaded. I'm not saying you should go and stop on the Southfield Freeway. First of all, the Southfield Freeway is insane. Okay, speed limit is 55. People are routinely doing 80 And there's barely a shoulder to pull off on. But now look, I'm not saying you should start picking up hitchhikers. You're not going to stand. I'm not saying you should stop for everything. Ask the Holy Spirit to guide you, to protect you from any shenanigans and from any ne'er-do-wells. Okay? We need that. But just expect that more and more lawlessness, so less and less love, and more indifference. And again, that shift to hostility can happen overnight. Understand human nature. We are fickle. We are very prone to change. We are not like the Lord who doesn't change. We are prone to change. And so to be saved, he said, whoever endures to the end will be saved. To be saved requires us to hold fast our allegiance to the Messiah, even if it costs us our lives. And then it says the gospel will go out to all the world. It doesn't mean that the whole world is going to believe or that many will believe. It's always going to be a remnant, a small remnant that believe. But the gospel will, before the end, have gone out to the, as it were, the four corners of the earth. Has that happened? In large measure, it has. I didn't even get to section two. Wow. We may be doing this in three or four parts. So, Rabbi Jerry, guess what? You're going to be picking up at verse 15, Lord willing, next week. But we do have about 5 minutes, and I want to open it up for questions here and questions from, wow, 24 people watching. But I want to open it up for questions. Now, for those of you who are here, ground rules for the questions. They can't hear you asking. They're going to be sitting here looking at me sitting like this. Get your question in one sentence, okay? All right, there we go. Okay, so, yeah. Okay, Reverend Moon died in 2012. Thank you, Judy. Appreciate that. Very good. Okay, questions. And questions, type them out. Let me see them here. Joe. What is apostasy? It means literally to go away from, fall away from. Apo means away from. It's the Greek preposition, away from. Stasis, stasis, like the idea of a normative thing. This is where we get static or stability. Apostasis, away from the normative. So, but in just general terms, to fall away from the faith, to turn away from faith in Yeshua. Glad you asked. Okay. Michael.
Yeah, on that subject, if many will fall away, they were believers their whole life, do they not enter the kingdom?
If a person was going to church their whole life, believing their whole life, and then are you suggesting perhaps a scenario where they are facing execution for their faith and they deny him?
Yeah, that or, you know,
I'm going to answer that with his words. Whoever confesses me before men, I will confess before my Father in heaven. Whoever denies me before men, I will deny him before my Father in heaven. And whoever endures to the end will be saved. And I'm going to quote him also from Revelation. He who overcomes. What is the overcome? They overcome the beast. They overcome the Antichrist. They succeed to the day of their death and their death to maintain their confession of Yeshua. Herm. Verse 14. The gospel will be preached. Yeshua doesn't give us the necessarily the means or the agency by which the gospel is going to be gone out to the nations, but I would tend to default to the idea that people are to take the gospel. What's interesting, and I'm glad you asked, Herm, because the word angelos means both angel or messenger. Just as in Hebrew, the word malach means angel or messenger. And angels were always, whenever God was breaking into human history and doing some great revelatory thing, at the incarnation, at the giving of the law at Sinai, at the resurrection of Messiah, angels were there. At the birth of the Messiah, angels are there. They're always there on the scene when some great revelatory thing is happening. But this, I don't believe it quite fits that same idea of a great singular revelatory event. I tend to think that it is going to be Christians taking the gospel to the world. We'll have reached the end of the world before that comes. Very good question. And Linda reminds us and reminds me of something that I've said. If you're wondering, oh man, how am I going to make it? I don't want to die. Nobody wants to die, but I mean, it's like, how am I going to make it if my head is on the chopping block and I either need to renounce Yeshua or die? How am I going to make it? In your own strength, you can't. But think about the countless tens of thousands, maybe hundreds of thousands of martyrs across history. How did they go to their death with such poise and grace and firmness of faith? The same way you and I will, and that is through the strength of the Holy Spirit who enables us in that hour to rise to the challenge of that hour. Thank you, Linda, for that reminder. It is not in our strength, it's the Holy Spirit. Any other question? I'm not trying to fish for questions, but anything out there? Millie says we need to, by comparison, hate our lives, and by comparison with our love for Yeshua and our desire for the world to come. All right, so Lord willing and the creek don't rise, next week at 6:30, Rabbi Jerry will be picking up at verse 15, section 2 of Eschatology According to Yeshua. He gets the fun one because he's going to talk about the abomination of desolation and the temple. Rabbi Jerry gets all the fun stuff. So let me pray and then we'll be dismissed. Lord our God and God of our ancestors and God of all creation, thank you that here in our little congregation, our little fellowship, this little flock, you have brought people from all over the world and all different backgrounds. And Lord God, it's a delightful cross-section of humanity. And we thank you, Lord God, that not only have you brought us together physically, but you're knitting our hearts together. We thank you for this word. It's a hard word, but we needed to hear it. And behold, you have told us in advance. So help us to take it to heart. I pray that all of us, each of us, and all of those who are following along with us and watching from all around the world, Lord God, that we would be strengthened day by day by your Holy Spirit so that we are growing stronger in you, bolder in you, and making your name known more faithfully than we did yesterday, than we did the day before that. Help us to walk in your Spirit, Lord. And I pray you give everybody safe travels home tonight in Yeshua's wonderful name. Amen. All right. Thanks, you guys. And thank you for watching. We'll see you soon.